Well, today we come to what arguably is the apex of the Reformation solas. We've looked at four other solas, alones, and today we turn to Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And the common denominator in all of these has been alone, the exclusivity of faith and of grace and of Christ and of the Scripture. And now we come to the glory of God. And He is, our triune God, is really the focal point of all things, as He should be. But I wanted to begin by looking at only a few verses. There are any number of passages that we could look at that would be entirely appropriate. But these three came to mind as I was thinking through this topic and wanted to preface our time together with a few passages of Scripture. But Psalm 115, one of my favorites on this topic, the psalmist writes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." And so there is this antithesis between who it is that is to receive glory and who is not to receive glory. And the answer is the Lord alone is worthy of glory because of His loving kindness, His covenant faithfulness, because of His fidelity to His word, because loving kindness is integral to who He is, because truth is integral to who He is. And to your name, the name, when we refer to the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of God, we're really talking about that composite of all that He is. And so when we're talking about the summation of all that God has disclosed about Himself. And so that's really the focal point here. And Isaiah 48, I remember when we were in this chapter earlier in our worship time together, just coming across these verses, and it was just such a clear reminder about where the focal point is. "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." And then in verse 11, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. It could not be more clear. Romans 8, a familiar passage, and this is just an excerpt from a glorious chapter in God's Word. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." So those are only three passages, and we could multiply passage on passage, but those just came to my mind intuitively as I was reflecting on this subject of "To God alone be glory." And there's a number of quotations that I thought would be helpful just to preface our time. And John Hanna, professor at Dallas Seminary, "Our only hope is to return to the God of the Scriptures and the truth that the center of all meaning and life." That the center of all meaning in life is not ourselves, but God. God is the center of the universe and the essence of all wisdom and all truth. The purpose of life derives from God's desire to see His own glory and behold His own beauty. Thus, it is time for Christians to be called back to the truth that the meaning of life is to be found in the glory of God alone, Soli Deo Gloria. And then Phil Ryken, "The Bible speaks of God's glory in three ways. First, His intrinsic glory, the inward majesty of God. It is essential to who He is. It is His very character that He is glorious. Secondly, the manifestation or the outshining of His glory, the brightness God sometimes shines out into the world. We see that in creation. We see it in special ways, sometimes in the Shekinah glory, but certainly the heavens declare the glory of God, and all of his creation declares the glory of God. His manifest works of providence declare the glory of God. And thirdly, the response that we have to the first two, the essential glory of God and the way in which he manifests it, the worship we offer to God. That's why we gather as we do. When we see God's glory, the proper way for us to respond to him is to give the glory to him and to offer him all the praise and honor that he deserves. As Jonathan Edwards concluded, the end of the creation, or the purpose for which creation was made, is that the creation might glorify God. Now, what is glorifying but a rejoicing at that glory that he has displayed? And so he was talking about our response to the way that God has disclosed himself, the way he is essentially glorious, the way that he shows his glory in all of his actions and all of his attributes. And then Calvin responds to that by saying, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. That's how he begins the Institutes of the Christian Religion. At the very preface of this monumental work, he begins looking at man's view of God and man's view of himself. And we need to look at both of those, because as we look at God, as we behold him, we see who we are and who we're not, and vice versa. As we see ourselves, we see how direly we need the grace of God. And so Calvin is saying that we need to consider the glory of God, and we need to look at who we are. Sarah Edwards, this is really interesting. I've never come across this before, but this was some experience in her life when she was just absolutely overwhelmed with the glory of God. The spiritual beauty of the Father and the Savior seemed to engross my whole mind, and it was the instinctive feeling of my heart. Thou art, and there is none beside thee. I never felt such an entire emptiness of self-love or any regard to any private, selfish interest of my own. It seemed to me that I had entirely done with myself. I felt that the opinions of the world concerning me were nothing, and that I had no more to do with any outward interest of my own than with that of a person whom I never saw. The glory of God seemed to be all and in all, and to swallow up every wish and desire of my heart. Now, we should aspire that God would create in our lives that type of a response to who God is. Spurgeon, 1800, it is perhaps, and this is very true, one of the hardest struggles of the Christian life to learn this sentence, and it's the passage that I started with from Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. Now, Sinclair Ferguson talks about the purpose for which we were made. Since man was made for the glory of God, you know that, right? That's why God made us. Man can never be what he was intended to be until his life is properly focused on the glory of God. And then at the end of this quotation, he says, since we were made for his glory, we will always malfunction. That's 20th century language. Whenever we fail to live for that purpose according to the Maker's instructions. The point that he's making is God has designed us and he's given us a set of instructions. That's the word of God. And we fulfill the purpose that God has designed us for when we respond to the word that he has given to us. And then a very pertinent quotation with respect to evangelism and missions. And it sounds a lot like John Piper, but it's not. It's a fellow named Steve Fernandez. The bedrock of missions is not the value of man. It is the spread of God's glory. The biblical commitment to evangelism and missions is rooted in God's passionate concern to make his name known. That's a wonderful thing for us to remember as we engage in evangelism, as we engage in missions, as we support those who do. Well, we've talked often about the fact that God has revealed in the scriptures that his outworking of his plan of redemption is what the term we've used is monergistic. It's not synergistic. Monergism is that it is entirely God's doing. It is his impetus. It is his outworking. It is his initiative. It was his plan to begin with. And so that's the biblical view of salvation. Synergism is an Arminian concept, that it's somehow a cooperative effort between the Creator and the created. And that is not the reality. It is all of God. It is all of God. The inception of the redemptive plan in eternity past, the outworking of that plan, the giving of faith itself, the gift of regeneration, the gift of his own Son that we might purchase redemption for us, the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us and in granting new life and, in fact, bestowing faith upon us and drawing us compellingly to Christ. All of that is God's initiative, his impetus, and his outworking. And so we use the term monergistic. There's a quotation that comes from, actually, I think this is David Van Drunen. All glory, that all glory belongs to God as a given. We need to begin there. And that we should expect that God will save only in a way that brings glory to himself. And so that's why we affirm a monergistic doctrine of salvation. This is what is at stake in the solas. And really, this is the outworking, this is the logical apex of everything that we've spent time addressing earlier. That Christ alone saves, and he does it by grace alone, and we receive it through faith alone. We are not saved because of our faith. We are saved because of the work of Christ. Faith is that gift that the Lord God gives us, whereby we extend that hand that otherwise would be held firmly behind our back, and he moves it to accept that gift of sovereign grace, that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and appropriate the redemption that has been purchased at great cost for his own. There's a quote by Thomas Boston that you could, a Puritan, man's chief end and happiness, that you can read a little bit later. We've talked about the Cambridge Declaration. This was an initiative of a number of wonderfully solid pastors and some theologians. Not that those are different types of people. In fact, in many cases, they're exactly the same. But they were responding to the decline in the modern-day church, in whatever evangelicalism is. And they were really going after the fact that we need to return to the Reformation solas if we are to be a biblical church. And that's exactly right. So we've unpacked the Cambridge Declaration piece by piece each week as we've looked at each of these solas, and now we come to what they say with respect to Soli Deo Gloria. What's interesting, bear this in mind as you read this, as you hear this, is when we get to what was taking place that drove the Reformation, a lot of the same dynamics that drove the Reformation are presently at work in evangelicalism at large. It's just it manifests itself in different ways. And they began by saying, wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted. Now, notice, you may not have, but all of those are solas, right? Biblical authority, that's the doctrine of Scripture alone. Christ has been displaced, the exclusivity of Christ. The gospel has been distorted, grace alone. Faith has been perverted. It has always been for one reason. Our interests have been displaced, have displaced God's, and we are doing his work in our way. As I was thinking through this subject of to God alone be the glory, there's two sort of 25-cent words that come to mind, theocentric and anthropocentric. Theocentric is the fact that God is the center of all that is. And anthropocentric is the way that this world generally functions, that man is the function of the universe. And you remember the Copernican Revolution, right? We suddenly discovered that the Earth is not the center of our solar system. The sun is the center of the solar. That was a radical discovery. And the same thing needs to take place in the modern-day church, that we are not the center of the universe. God is the creator, and he's the one that is the focal point of all that is and is the only appropriate subject of our adoration. And so they go on to say that the loss of God's centrality into the life of today's church is common and lamentable. And that's a generalization. That's a broad statement. He's not speaking about each and every church, but he's talking about trends, or they are. It goes on to say, as a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. Top of page 3. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, are our own private spiritual interests. And these bold italics are just my editorial way of drawing attention to things. At least they meant something to me as I was reviewing this. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Now, one of the implications of that is what's called the regulative principle, and that is that since God is the focal point of worship, or is to be the focal point of worship, that he alone has the prerogative to determine how he will be worshiped, and he has disclosed how he chooses to be worshiped. And so if we're to honor God and not to displace him as the recipient of worship and not to somehow insert ourselves as the driving force in worship, because we're simply the mouthpiece. God is the recipient of worship, that God has disclosed in his word how he is to be worshiped. That's why we do those things that the scripture has directed us to do. And we don't do those things that are not directed in scripture. We don't engage in a lot of things that are very commonplace today simply because the scripture regulates or should regulate how we worship. So affirmations and denials. We live in a world where things have to be stated, and then just so there's no misunderstanding, we have to state the antithesis or what we mean by our statement. We reaffirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and we must glorify him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God. I'm often reminded of R.C. Sproul, and if I had a chalkboard up here, by no means would I be comparing myself to R.C. Sproul, but I greatly appreciate it. But he'd have a chalkboard, and if you listen to the message, you'll hear this tap, 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 and you'll hear him screeching away on the chalkboard and writing things. He would be writing Coram Deo right now, before the face of God. And so we live our entire lives, Coram Deo, before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for his glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. Now, I don't know if you resonate with some of those things. When I say resonate, I'm not saying that you agree with, but I don't know if you have observed those things, but they are of epidemic proportions in the capital C church at large. It's all out there. And it's a marketing mentality. It's the idea that the purpose of the church is to draw numbers. And to draw numbers for any number of reasons not worthy of our consideration at this point. But David Van Drunen, just a number of comments that he made on Soli Deo Gloria. The idea that God alone possesses glory in and of himself is what this Latin expression means. He alone is majestic and worthy of all honor and adoration and praise in and of himself. And then he goes on to say, this is really what drove the Reformation. This, if you were to look at a common theme that occupied the minds and hearts and passions of the Reformers, it would be that God received the glory to which he is due, and that those things that displace the giving of glory to God, the things that somehow debase the glory that is rendered to him, would be eliminated and a scriptural focus be implemented. And that's it. The emphasis of all glory belonging to God alone is really, he says, a helpful way to think about the primary concerns of the Reformers. So that really drew them all together. And that's why I say this is sort of the apex of all of the Reformation solas that we've looked at. It ties them in a very real sense all together, because when we say sola scriptura, the scripture alone, we're affirming that scripture alone is the authoritative and inerrant, infallible base for what we believe, for faith and practice. It's God's word. And when we believe in Christ alone, we say that any substitute or surrogate for Christ, anything that insinuates itself in Christ's saving work, is not to be done. And so why is that? Because salvation is all of God from start to finish. From the very initial impetus to save to the outworking and the consummation of all things. It's all of God. And so this is what really, this is the thread, I think, that drew them all together. And so then another pastor talks about this, some of the things that were happening during the Reformation. And was talking about, and this, as I reflected on this, I included this because I'm seeing in this description of what really was the cultural backdrop of the Reformation a lot of the same dilemmas that we face in modern evangelicalism. He was describing, it says that it was dark. The church had become infested with man-centered theology, economic corruption, abuse, and scandal. He's not writing about the 21st century. He's writing about the 1500s. But it's the same dynamic, and that's because man has within him this insatiable desire to be the center, the insatiable desire to do things his way, to be autonomous instead of being in subjection to God. And so the same dynamic has occurred in the 1500s, and it's occurring now. And then he says, then there was light. And again, if I was R.C. Sproul, I would write an expression up there, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. That's one of those classic expressions that talks about what happened. That God in his grace brought light to the forefront and reasserted the things that they really needed to know. Top of page 4, Luther's point, and it's going through all this discussion about what was precipitating the Reformation, all of the papal abuses, and a number of his theses and his 95 theses that were written in 1517. But his point was, it is God that saves and not man. Salvation cannot be sold. And they were selling indulgences. You realize that. They were gathering money. Why were they doing that? So they could build gargantuan cathedrals that are today wonderful edifices, but they were built largely, you know, by financed by improper means. Nor can it be earned by purchasing indulgence, letters declaring a person forgiving for contributing money. It is a gift of God alone, by faith alone, all to the glory of God alone. And then he goes on and makes a point that I think is very interesting, and that is that the real desire, at least the initial desire, was not necessarily to abandon the Roman Church. They were going to attempt to reform it, but that became impossible to do. It simply was a losing proposition, because they were unwilling, the key players were unwilling to surrender themselves to the authority of God's Word and to admit that they had wronged God, that they had sinned in egregious ways, that they had perverted the gospel. They were unwilling, because of pride, to acknowledge that they were just grievously wrong. And they still perpetuate these same doctrines that existed in the 1500s, not indulgences, but a lot of the same, the papal authority, a lot of the ways in which man is saved by works, we talked about that. A lot of those same doctrines that came out with the Council of Trent in 1547, they still affirm. It has not changed since 1547. But then there's an important point that he makes. So it's easy for us to relegate all of this back to the 1500s. And he goes on to say that we're really, there needs to be personal reformation as well. We need to examine our own hearts. So far we've looked at sort of institutional reformation, the Roman Church, etc. But then Calvin makes this point down at the bottom of the page, that Calvin called the heart an idol factory, a place where addictions and idols place walls between us and God. And God, and Calvin called people and the church to a continual process of dying to these idols. So there needs to be personal reformation as well as institutional reformation. Top of page 5. I'm just going to hit the highlights here. This is an article, and you know how I operate. I always give you way more in print than we have time to cover. But the goal is that you will take this and read it over the course of the week and think through it and benefit from it, hopefully. I did personally, and that's why I share it with you. I'm giving you the best that I can find. So I'm giving you the most helpful resources I could possibly find on the subject. But he identifies three areas in which glorification is manifested. I'm going to do this lightly, because I'm going to take you to the mother lode from which all of this comes, and that's Thomas Watson here in just a little bit. But three ways in which Scripture calls us to glorify God: by faith, by worship, and humble service. Maybe you haven't thought about it, but it's very true that when we believe God, when we take him at his word, that we are glorifying God. And the Romans 4, turn in your scriptures to Romans 4, verse 19 and following. While you're doing that, just setting the stage, that The Lord had promised Abraham a seed. And when Abraham was promised that seed, he was well beyond, and as Sarah was well beyond, that stage in life where people are typically childbearing. Matter of fact, they were infertile at this point. And the scripture says, verse 19, and it's going back to Genesis 15, but without becoming weak in faith, he, talking about Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Okay, now notice this next expression, giving glory to God. What was it that glorified God? That he took God at his word. That he did not look at his own capability as the metric of how this would be achieved. He looked at the sureness of God's word. We're going to sing about that when we get together, by the promises of God's word, taking God at his word, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15. What was it that glorified God? That he took God at his word, that he saw God as one who performed what he said, and that his promises, as improbable as they might appear on the face of things from a human standpoint, were absolutely certain, not probable, but absolutely certain, because it was God himself who had said it. And so when we take God at his word, we are glorifying God. Now, the antithesis of that is worry and anxiety, isn't it? Because what are we doing? We're focusing upon ourselves, our circumstances, our own capability of addressing whatever dilemma we happen to be facing and the surmounting difficulties that are around us. And sometimes those are very real. I'm not diminishing the difficulties, the complexities of life and the nature of spiritual warfare or any of that. I'm not diminishing any of that. But when we focus upon ourselves, when we focus upon our own ability to extricate ourselves from our hard times, are we looking at God or are we looking at ourselves? You know the answer. And that doesn't glorify God. When we take God at his word, that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Why does God bring about the things in our lives that he does? Number one, because he wants to. It pleases him. That's what we really need to start there. But as a secondary but very real and unavoidable fact, we need to realize that he does those things not only for his glory, but always for our good. And you've heard this quotation before. I mentioned it Wednesday night, and I mentioned it: when we cannot trace God's hand, we trust in his heart. And so we honor God by taking him at his word. And when we worry, when we suffer anxiety, when we are always fidgeting around trying to figure out how we're going to deal with the difficulties of life, that does not glorify God. I'm not trying to put a heap of guilt on us. Although, frankly, it probably belongs there from time to time. But we need to confess sin. And that actually leads us to another way in which we glorify God, by confession of sin. Thomas Watson, we'll see a little bit later, acknowledges that confession of sin is a way of glorifying God, because we're acknowledging God to be truthful. We're acknowledging God's assessment of ourselves to be absolutely accurate. And we're petitioning him to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And we're looking to the work of Christ as one who has, in fact, purchased our redemption. So all of these things are ways of glorifying God. And maybe we haven't reflected upon the fact that believing God and acknowledging those times when we do not believe God and confessing that sin are ways, very tangible, very biblical ways of glorifying God. A second way, and it's perhaps more obvious, is worship. And he goes on to say that among the fruits of faith, none is more fundamental than worship, by which I refer to a distinct activity in which we set aside other tasks and we set our minds and hearts upon the Lord in order to receive his word and to respond back to him in prayer and song. And then he quotes Psalm 86:12. What's interesting, in Hebrew poetry, there is parallelism often. And notice what is said here, Psalm 86:12. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. Top of page 6. I will glorify your name forever. Do you see what he's setting in parallel to each other? He's saying, I'm going to praise you. I will glorify your name forever. And what he's really saying is that praise is a way of glorifying God. And you can read the rest of this paragraph, but we really are on earth emulating what is already taking place in heaven when we glorify God, when we praise him, when we acknowledge all that he is. And when we talk about giving glory unto God, nothing can be added unto God. That's an expression that means that we ascribe unto God that which is true. We're acknowledging that to be true, and we're extolling God for all of his excellencies. That's what we mean by giving glory unto God. We're not increasing anything. We're simply acknowledging and responding to all that he has disclosed about himself. And then finally, there is this seemingly mundane but very real way in which we glorify God. And page 6, finally, in all that we do. And if you were to look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the proof texts that were annexed to that are 1 Corinthians 10:31 and Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. 1 Corinthians 10:31 speaks of all of those day-to-day things. Therefore, whether you eat, we all do that. Whether you drink, we all do that. Whatever you do, that's whatever is not included in eating or drinking. Therefore, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so that's the way in which the circumference of our life is all to be surrendered unto God. And because he is the one who gives us all that we have. James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadow. Every good gift that we have comes from his beneficent hand. And so we respond in thankfulness. And so the antithesis of thankfulness is coveting and complaining. So now I've gone from preaching to meddling. But you know that. We all do that, don't we? When we're not thankful. And this is what the Israelites dealt with in the wilderness. And I suspect our hearts are not materially different from theirs. But when we grow weary of what God is doing in our lives, and when we don't have what we think we should have at the time we think we should have it in the form or fashion in which we should have it, we groan, we complain, and that's not thankfulness. And matter of fact, Paul tells us in Romans 7 that the one sin, that one commandment that really nailed him was covetousness. He looked at the table of the law, and it's so easy to look at, am I an adulterer? Am I a murderer? Am I honoring father and mother? And we all fail in all those ways. But the one that really nailed him was coveting, and it was his lack of gratitude. And the law revealed to him his sinful heart, and he realized he was guilty before a holy God. And that's what the law does, is it shows us our iniquity. It shows us our fallenness. But it's designed to draw us to himself. It's not designed to leave us in a puddle of self-pity. It's designed to draw us savingly to Christ so that we acknowledge, thank you, that there is forgiveness in Christ. But we glorify God in all that we do. And Paul's point is not that eating and drinking are mundane activities, but they permeate, but glorifying God permeates all that we do. Well, there's an article on page 6 that I will leave for your reading. It's by Joel Beakey. And I hate any time just to refer you to without covering it, but it's there for your reading. Page 7. This is going to turn into a two-part series. So at least one of us was praying that I would somehow split this into two sessions, so it looks like God is answering that person's prayer. So we'll work it out. But here's where we get into impediments and obstacles and encumbrances, just a tiny way, but I think it's one of these things. The Puritans, for instance, when they would look at the commandments of God, they would always say, what is the duty to perform and what is the sin to avoid? So they always looked at each of the commandments from two perspectives. What is the duty to perform and what is the sin to avoid? And that's a good practical way to look at it. And if you read the catechisms, you'll see that this is what we are to do and this is what we are to avoid. And so when I look at glorifying God and I look at impediments and obstacles and encumbrances to worshiping, I came across this, and it's a little excerpt, prayer and worship in an age of distraction. And I say this to myself. Prayer is an essential component of the Reformation tradition. We know that. We worship and honor God by calling on Him. Prayer reminds us of our complete dependency on God. We glorify God when we pray because we're acknowledging that He is the one who provides for us, and we're acknowledging that we are not the one who provides. We're acknowledging that we are dependent and He is the provider. We're acknowledging that He is authoritative and we are not. We're acknowledging that He hears us. We're acknowledging that His supplication to us to come boldly into His presence to find grace and mercy to help in time of need is absolutely a promise that we should avail ourselves of. But prayer must come from our hearts and minds. We must concentrate and engage deeply with God. It is dishonoring to God for us to have wandering and inattentive thoughts. And some of you may be saying, well, I've never done that. One of the great challenges in our contemporary society is that we are surrounded with technology that makes concentrating more and more difficult. iPhones. Who said that? Worshiping God requires attention and contemplation. But the internet and a host of electronic devices are eroding our ability to focus. Many are cultivating a habit of being distracted. I put my phone off to the side in the morning when I'm having my quiet time, but I'm telling you, I get notifications. I keep turning them off, but I probably should just leave it in my car. That would be a smarter thing to do. I go to a coffee shop and just try to get away from distractions. I probably should just leave my phone in my car. I bring it with me. At least the way I rationalize it is, in case Diane needs to reach me, I'm accessible. That's my thought process, and that's why I bring my phone with me. But I can tell you those constant notifications, and they're not constant, but they're too frequent. It's just part of our life, this constant on-demand push information world in which we live is just all around us. Every generation has found concentration and prayer difficult, but it is more difficult now than ever. To counter these problems, we need to cultivate the virtues of self-control, patience, perseverance, and intimacy in relationships as opposed to superficiality. God is our sanctifier, so we need to ask Him to form these virtues in us, but we need to recognize that He will do so as we strive and fight and practice doing what we ought to do. Observing a Sabbath day, not just 1 hour at a worship service, can give us a break from our multitasking and provide us with time for worship and prayer. The Lord's Prayer provides a framework for our prayers. It begins with addressing God as our Father, and its focus is bringing God glory. The point that he's simply making, and this is just touching on one of those day-to-day aspects of life, is all the distractions that crowd into our lives. And when we allow them to crowd into our lives and distract us from God, what are we doing? We're saying that my need for information is more important than God's ear, that my need for constant access to information is preeminent over giving the God of the universe the unadulterated attention that He owed, that I owe to Him. That's true. That's exactly what it means. And I'm guilty of that. And that's an area that I confess, and I'm striving by God's grace to sanctify that area of my life. But it's all of the ways in which the often needless interventions of technological notifications come into our lives, and sometimes we solicit them. Sometimes we knowingly turn aside from our reading of the Scriptures, our prayers, and we solicit them because we think we need to know whatever is going on at that point in time. More often than not, we really don't need to know. But if we would render to God the sacrifice and praise that is His, He really deserves the highest sacrifice and the highest praise, the purest sacrifice, the purest praise. And so I say that, again, just to challenge all of us to examine our hearts and examine our lives, to say, how can I improve by your grace? How can I improve in rendering to you, O God, the attention that you deserve? You give me constant attention. The Scripture says, even before there's a word on my lips, behold, O God, you do know it all. Where can I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, if you're there, if I go to the depths of Sheol, you're there. God is always with us. He always hears us. He comes and he tells us to come into his presence. And we have a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and his grace is immeasurable, and his strength is perfected in our weakness. And all of those wonderful truths are there, and yet do I avail myself of all of those things? And the answer is no, I don't. And so this is the aspect where we're glorifying God. Really, if we're saying glorifying to God alone is due glory, then he deserves our full attention. He deserves our full adoration. And so, that said, what I'm going to do next time, if you'll go to page 9, I'm just going to introduce this to you and unpack it, Lord willing, next time. Thomas Watson was a Puritan in the 17th century, and one of the most readable of the Puritans. Some of them are more challenging. Thomas Goodwin can be difficult. John Owen can be a bit challenging at times. Thomas Watson's one of the most readable. But he wrote on the Westminster Standards. They came out in 1647 or thereabouts, the Confession and the Two Catechisms. And he wrote a book, really 70 sermons, on systematic theology, and it has been described by one person as the most experiential systematic theology that has ever been written, other than perhaps Wilhelmus of Brockel's book. But I would say that it probably Thomas Watson gets the number one spot, the most experiential, the most heart-touching, truthful, systematic theology that's ever been written. And what he did was all of this, and by the way, this is an abbreviation. I didn't give you the whole deal. All of this from page 9 to 19 is an unpacking of what does it mean to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so he, as we'll see, he defines what it means to glorify God and what it does not mean to glorify God. He defines why we glorify God, how we glorify. And then he has 17 ways in which we are to glorify God. And that doesn't exhaust them all. And then what does it mean to enjoy him? So I gave you an excerpt, but there are 10 pages on 17 ways in which we can glorify God. So what I'll do, glance at this, read this over the next week, and then I want to walk through these with you, because this is one of the most practical address of how we can actually, in our day-to-day lives, seek to glorify God with the entirety of our being, with our whole heart. And the Scripture says we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and strength. And none of us does that. We should strive for that. None of us really honors the Lord. None of us loves the Lord fully. There's always these things that creep in. As Calvin said, those idols in our lives, those are the ones that compete for his affection. But it's good to know how we can glorify God in all of these ways. It's actually, a number of them are very convicting and very encouraging and very practical. So I'll touch on this next time, and we'll walk through this, where it really he's just unpacking in a very touching, very practical way what our chief end is, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So that's where we'll pick. And it comes from a book that he wrote called A Body of Practical Divinity. And so... Banner of Truth published it a number of years ago, and it's very affordable, and I highly recommend it to you.